Good to see each one this afternoon. Appreciate all the good food, that meal, I'm telling you. Oh, it's wonderful. Appreciate all that good food that Alicia brought and that everybody else brought. Potatoes were good. Meat was good. Barbecue sauce, oh my. You put that on anything and eat it, it's good, except dessert. And the desserts are wonderful. I'm going to have to stop eating so much dessert. But it sure is good at the time. Appreciate all that. This month, July, we're picking up another missionary. How would you like to be in the mission field and all of a sudden you're going to come up $700 short a month? Because somebody's going to stop sending money to you. That would grab your attention. $700 a month. Randall Matheny is a missionary in Brazil. He's a good friend of Wayland's. And anyway, he's been in Brazil for some time. And just, I don't know, 2 months ago maybe, something like that, he learned that he was fixing to lose about $700 support. And so Wayland wrote us and to see if we might be able to help him some. And our treasurer and fellow elder is always able to see a way of getting some money. And that's a good thing. Somehow there's always money available. He handles it well, and at any rate, we're starting to help Randall this month, July. And we did that also with the point of trying to help Philip Gonta, who's coming here in September, who's working with the United Arab Emirates. And he sent an email, I believe it was yesterday or the day before. A congregation has just been established right on the border of Saudi Arabia. And it's dangerous over there. At any rate, he's coming out here, and it's September 20-something. Won't be long. And we'll get to meet him and talk with him, and he'll explain the kind of work that they're doing over there, and we want to be able to help him as well. So that puts us in Brazil, as well as the United Arab Emirates, as well as the Philippines, and India, and Ireland, and the Spanish work on the internet, and the Navajo work, and In Search of the Lord's Way on TV. And did I leave anybody out? We were in Africa with Daniel Gaines. He's now come back, though, so that released some funds for some more work elsewhere. And Ray Leonard, that's right. Ray Leonard still. I haven't. Well, anyway, we appreciate your generosity, and the Lord blesses us so richly out here, and we're able to help them in the cause in various places throughout the world. And that's just a great thing.
This is $2,000 to Michael Hilder.
He's going back to the Philippines this fall, I think. And so he's already got money from us for his work there on that trip. And so it's just amazing. It really is amazing what this little group of people is able to do. It just staggers you. You think about that. The Lord has been good to you and good to me. Well, I want to come back and make one other point this afternoon. Now, I'm going to try to get more than one point this afternoon. But I had a lot of introduction this morning. But we were talking about how that we can trust the promises of God. And this is such a significant thing. It gives you stability in the way you live your life. You can count on what the Lord said. Now, a lot of people are counting on what the Lord never said. And that's going to be a shock on the resurrection morning. In fact, it's going to be a shock at their death. Well, I thought I could trust the Lord. Well, what were you trusting? Well, I was trusting this. I never said that. I never said that. Man, you had a Bible. You had everything that I said till I wanted to talk again at the end of the world. That's all that I wanted to say. And you had it. And then you go off into imagination and you just guess about what you think I might have said. Sad, sad cases are going to be experienced on the resurrection morning, I tell you. Point two would be that in the Old Testament there was a great promise of the Lord's resurrection. And I want us to go to Paul's speech at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. In Acts 13, he comes into Antioch there was an Antioch of Syria, and there's an Antioch of Pisidia. He's up here in Pisidia, and he's in the midst of his lesson on this occasion. And he talks about the Lord's crucifixion, verse 28, and his burial, verse 29. Now come down to verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. That's another one of those verses, by the way, that signifies the distinction between the apostles and everybody else in the early church. Even all of those other people, including the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15, who were witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. There were a lot of witnesses of his resurrection, other than the apostles. But here he says, we are the witnesses of God unto the people. What witnesses? Those who came out of Galilee. Now, those were the 12 Galileans that were on Pentecost preaching the gospel. The Galilean apostles. Well, at any rate, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise. Now looky there. Of the promise made unto the fathers. Specifically, what do you mean, Paul? That God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's why we speak of the Lord's two begettals. Luke 1:35, the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. The virgin conception, that's the first begettal. Here's the second one. Begotten from the womb, begotten from the tomb. If you can remember that rhyme, from the womb and from the tomb. There you've got the Lord's two begettals. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure, and then the word blessings is added, I will give you the holy and sure things of David, because he saith also in another, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. Now when you get to that one, that's like what Peter preached in Acts 2. Now let's go back to Acts 2. On the day the church was established, they're just a few days removed from the crucifixion of Christ. People are in the audience that were present and who had clamored for his death. And now what has happened? He was raised from the dead. Now some of them didn't know that. Some of them would not admit that. But it's the case. And so in his sermon, in verse 25, Peter says, For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always, behold my face. Now let's get these pronouns. It's like Acts 8, when the Ethiopian officer is reading from Isaiah 53. Remember what his question was to Philip? When Philip joined himself to the chariot? And Philip said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I except some man shall guide me? And then he raised the question, Was Isaiah talking about Isaiah? Or was Isaiah talking about somebody else? That's what you're into right here in Acts 2, verse 25. David said, now the question is, when David says this about somebody, is David talking about himself or is he talking about some other? And Peter explains it, he's talking about some other. So when he says, I, it is not I, David. When he says, I, he is saying, I, the Lord Jesus Christ. I beheld the Lord. Now who's the Lord then? If I is the Lord Jesus Christ, then who's the Lord in this psalm? It's God the Father. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to God the Father, I beheld Him always before my face. He's on my right hand, that I, Jesus, should not be moved. Therefore my, Jesus' heart was glad, and my, Jesus' tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my, Jesus' flesh also shall dwell in hope, because Thou, Father, will not leave my, Jesus' soul unto Hades. Neither will Thou, Father, give Thy Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption. Thou, Father, madest known to me, Jesus, the ways of life. Thou, Father, shalt make me, Jesus, full of gladness with Thy, Father, countenance. See the application, brethren? I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He was a prophet, and he was talking about Jesus, verses 30 and 31. So when you read I in that psalm, it's I, Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. And so there was an Old Testament prophecy in which Jesus Himself is declaring that the Father will not allow His flesh to see corruption. His body will not stay in the grave long enough for that to occur. It was a prophecy of resurrection. So it's an amazing thing. At any rate, we won't spend more time on that. The third point, and one closely tied to that, is that there was a prophecy made with regard to the gospel. I want you to go, let's start this one with Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll read 1 and 2. Romans 1, to the saints at Rome, Paul starts off this great profound book this way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now watch it. Which he promised. He promised what, Paul? He promised the gospel unto which I was separated. He promised the gospel. When? Afore. Through whom? His prophets. How? In the Holy Scriptures. Concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and on and on and on. So He says somewhere in the prophets there was a promise made with regard to the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now interestingly, in Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 4, 700 years before Pentecost, Isaiah had said this in chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now watch it. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice this. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, war's still going on. We can't seem to get out, for we're in another. And throughout the world, there's a lot of tension right now. What's he talking about when he talks about the plowshares and swords and all of that? In the context of the church, the law going from Jerusalem. And all nations, remember on Pentecost of Acts 2, there were Jews present from every nation under heaven. And they're going to beat their swords in the plowshares, and they don't learn war. Well, it's a reference to the peaceful nature of the church, the kingdom. Regardless of the nation from which you enter the kingdom, you come into a kingdom of peace. Whether you're a soldier in the Syrian army, or a soldier in the Canadian army, or the American army, or whatever, that's irrelevant in one sense. He's talking about when you come into the kingdom of peace, you understand the Prince of Peace, you understand the nature of the gospel and the nature of the church. How do you advance the welfare of that? Well, not with a sword. That's not the nature of the kingdom. And that's what Philip Gonta says about the people over there that they are being able to convert when they think about the hatefulness involved in Islam and the brutality involved in it. People dying all the time. And then they see an outpouring of love on Arabs because of the gospel. That makes you pause. That makes you reflect. How can anybody be that way? What is it? What kind of message or doctrine or teaching or person? What is it that can make someone act like that? The kingdom is peaceful. The nature of it is peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of the sons of God. Incredible. So don't tell me that it doesn't have that effect. He tells me that it does. In a very barbarous situation and nation. So he's not saying that all the nations are going to lay down their tanks and their armor and their missiles and all that. No. But when you come into the kingdom, it's going to be different. Now, here's another interesting thing. When you go to the minor prophet of Joel, chapter 3 and verse 10, God reverses that order when he's talking about getting ready to take on the Gentiles in a fight. He says, when he's talking about restoring his people, reclaiming his people, reconstituting his people, he's going to bring them back from captivity. And when he does that sort of thing, he's going to take on the pagans. He says, you better beat your plowshares into swords. Because you're fixing to be into it with me. Spiritually speaking, I suppose you could say. So it's a reversal of the expression, and it's interesting in its contrast. But at any rate, the gospel is promised. Number four, right quickly, our third point this afternoon. The Old Testament as well as the New promised the Holy Spirit. God, long ago, Ezekiel 36, promised that the day was coming when He was going to give His people the Holy Spirit. And Joel 2:28 and following, Joel had said the same thing. I will pour forth of My Spirit. We named our commentary that. I will pour forth of My Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter quotes that in Acts 2:17, beginning. And so the passage was long ago given. And in the Ezekiel 36 passage, verses 26 and 27, he even says it like this, that it's going to cause My people to walk in My ways. Now, I never heard a debate among our people as I was growing up over that passage. I never heard it explained, as far as I can remember, by any preacher in the brotherhood. But it's there. And I've had to be into it with opponents on free will and all of that. But what does that verse say? The Holy Spirit Himself was going to somehow, some way, contribute to my walking in the Lord's ways. So that it's not just myself alone that's the producer of that Holy Spirit fruit, or the one that's just activated. When I call on God to help me to be faithful and strong and to strengthen me in my weaknesses, help me to walk in Thy paths, I'm calling for help, external, internal. What if there's any other kind, let me have it. Let me have it. And in Ezekiel 36, he long ago had said that when I do that, when I pour My Spirit upon My people, that it's going to be a contributing cause to their faithfulness. And who in his right mind would want to criticize that? Only somebody who doesn't properly understand the meaning of the expression, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. Only a man who is dumb to the accurate description of that expression, he would oppose any kind of internal help from the Spirit. But Jesus had promised it. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Before the Lord left the earth, what did He say? And being assembled together, Acts 1, 4, with them, the apostles, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. Now what are we into? We're talking about things that God promised. He promised this. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which said He, ye heard from Me. I've told you about it. Go to John 14 through 16. You can read a lot of it for yourself right there. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. You see how He describes it? Wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. You're going to get it? Just a few days. Now, He didn't say they were the only ones that were going to get it. But you all are going to get it. Not many days hence. And so the Spirit, in fact, would come. And then let's go to Luke 24. There's one other deal there. Go to Acts 2:33. This is still in the context of what Jesus is promising. In Acts 2, verse 33, in Peter's sermon, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, that's Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What did he just told the apostles? Wait for the promise of the Father. He receives the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Remember when I was talking to you about Acts 8, 12, and 16 and how that water baptism is baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus only? Well, what's baptism into the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit? It's this. See how the names are connected right there? He receives from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to Jesus. Matthew 3:11, Jesus gives it to us. He baptizes us in His Spirit. And that's what John was telling his disciples that had been baptized in water. I baptize you in water. There's one that's coming after me, mightier than I, not worthy to untie his shoe. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And those of you that reject this, fire. If you've had the water, you can get the Spirit. If you hadn't had the water, you can't even get the Spirit. But if you get the water and the Spirit, then you avoid the fire. If you don't get the water and the Spirit, you get the fire. So it comes from the Father to the Son to us. And you connect all names, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's more detail given than we for years and years understood. And then maybe this will be my last point. I suppose it will. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Promises were made so that we could become children of God. We could become Christians. Verse 3 beginning, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these promises, ye may become partakers of divine nature. There's no article there. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. I think I made the point this morning, in closing the lesson, that when we became Christians, that only happened because God kept His Word. And if we didn't think that God was going to keep His Word, we weren't ready for the water. And we certainly weren't ready for the Spirit. But if we understood that He would, even if there was some part of that we maybe didn't have worked out in our minds, the way the expression, not the baptism of the Spirit, for example, baptism of the Spirit, but we knew that we're going to be baptized in water, sins will be forgiven, we're going to be regenerated, and we're going to receive the Spirit somehow, some way. But He says all of that takes place because God keeps exceeding precious promises. If God says, I'll forgive your sins, my, how can you place value on it? And God says, I'm going to regenerate your spirit. I'm going to make you more like Me than you could be otherwise. Well, I thought I was like you when I was conceived. You were. But then you sinned. You got contaminated. And now I'm going to make you like Me. Make you like Me. You're going to be like Me by a nature that is above, it's elevated above what you had before the Spirit came into your heart, came into your body. So it's an amazing thing. So you've got the forgiveness, you've got the regeneration, and now you've got the indwelling. And so how did I get out of my sin? How did I make that escape? How did I escape the world? How do you enter the world? Through lust. Well, how do you get out of the world? By escape and by conversion. And by changing your nature. It all has to work. It's changing your condition. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm forgiven. It's changing my location. But what keeps me from just slipping right back into the world? You know, Peter talks about that. Those false teachers in the first century that were promising liberty to brethren as though they could practice sin and grace would be covered, take care of it. And he says, no, you're going to get into worse shape than ever. Worse shape than ever. After, if you've escaped the world and then you go back to the world, it's just like a dog turning to his you know what again, and a sow that had been washed to the wallowing in the mire. It's the crude images. And he says, you're like that. If, having escaped, you forfeit your salvation and you wind up back in the world. So it's going to take more than forgiveness. It's going to take regeneration. But regeneration is the baptism of the Spirit whereby your nature is elevated and you become partaker of divine nature. Now, if we've got further questions and we say, well, I just don't understand how that works, I don't know that you have to understand how it works as long as you understand that it works. I don't know that Abraham understand how it was exactly that God was going to overcome the barrenness of his wife. Did he have to understand how God was going to do that to know that somehow, some way, he's going to get a son? And it's going to be by her and by him. Even if he didn't understand the mechanics of it. God doesn't always explain himself, nor does he have to. And I am a fool if I think that he ought to and must before I can come to faith in what he has clearly said he was going to do. It's just not that way. So we've covered about 4 points today. He promised to Abraham and to the fathers certain things. He made the promise of the resurrection of Christ. He promised the coming gospel. He promised the Holy Spirit. And he promised us that we were going to become his children, become Christians. And we'll just quit right there. The promises of God, just like Peter says right here in 2 Peter 1, exceeding precious promises. And that is the way that it is. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone back into the world, it's a good time to come home. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?